Welcome to Finally Alive Radio with pastoral counselor Gary Harris. To find out more, please go to finallyaliveradio.com.
All right, let's go to Acts 2 and get right back into this with what Luke wrote here. And like I said, I think last week is we are kind of taking our time with this, really going kind of line by line. Because I'm trying not to miss anything, especially anything that's important. And I hope you guys have been seeing how it's all connected to the Old Testament. We can't fully understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. That's key. And again, it has nothing to do with salvation. All you need to know is Jesus died, buried, resurrected. You believe that? You too will resurrect one day and be with God. In a nutshell, there's your salvation message. You don't need Old Testament for that, but knowing the Old Testament, you're going to have a fuller experience as a Christian, and things will make better sense. So anyway, I don't have to tell you guys that. You guys, I think, understand that. But quick recap, Acts 1, remember, stay and wait. We're waiting for the Holy Spirit. Had to arrive. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't do anything. So it arrives, finally, and off they go in tongues, right? You remember the whole tongues part, right? Oh, and of course, they had to stay in Jerusalem in Acts 1:8. They had to be in Jerusalem. That's where they receive the Spirit. What happens? You get that power. What is the power? To preach the gospel, all right? And I know we've covered that, but it's an important piece. People get weird about, oh, I want that power. I want the power for what? If you don't want it for preaching the gospel or spreading the gospel, will that include miracles? Will that include any of that? Of course it will. But that isn't the reason for the power. The reason for the power is to spread the kingdom of God. So they receive it, they begin to speak in tongues, and they're speaking in a language that others can understand. So remember, the people for Pentecost, they all have to gather there in Jerusalem, right? And all the outside, people who don't live there have to come anyway, because that's just part of what they do every year. And when they do that, here's Pentecost, and interestingly enough, they're speaking all the dialects, all the different dialects. Oh my gosh, we understand you. How do we understand these people? They're not the smartest bunch. But somehow, some way, there's your power. That's somehow, some way is how they understand it, and they're able to speak it. So there's your miracle. What was it for? To preach the gospel, right? So anyway, that was the beginning of Acts 2. What we did also see, I hope you guys saw the correlation here of this whole tongues business. There is that connection to Genesis 11. Genesis 10 is the table of nations. It gives you all the, Shem, Ham, Japheth, all their kids, all the nations there. But Genesis 11 has the Tower of Babel, and it's interesting because there's the divided tongues that separates them, but then here's the divided tongues that brings them all together where they can understand. Does that make sense? I know we covered that, but that's an interesting piece. I'm only bringing that up continually because let's go New Testament here. It's Jesus here, and then Acts is here, or where we are, Acts 2. I want you to see that God must and is going to fulfill everything from the past. And that's the important piece here. Even Genesis 11, all right? Genesis 11 there. It's important. We have to put all these things on the table to see what God has done and will do. That is his style. If he is perfect, he will complete everything. Does that make sense? Even Genesis 11. That's why I'm really stressing on that, okay? But let's move forward. Here we go to verse 14, I think we... Oh, this is right after, they're all mocking and saying they're all filled with new wine. Verse 14, chapter 2, he says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem," basically all the Jews, "let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And we talked about Joel. We went to Joel, and Joel has a lot of end time stuff, right? And we'll just keep reading here, verse 17. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." So notice the connection he just made. The Spirit has arrived, and he's making this connection to Joel, saying that this is being fulfilled as we speak, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, verse 17, "and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." There's your connection to your tongues. I think that's what his connection is. "Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." I'm kind of weird about that one because I'm like, it doesn't really say that they see visions and dreams. But I think he's equating that, hey, if we're able to speak these tongues, you've got some sort of vision. Something must have come to you. That's my assumption. "Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit and they shall prophesy." And that's the whole key. That's your connection there to Joel. Spirit will be poured out, and they shall prophesy. And that's how he's connecting that. Now, verse 19 is where it gets weird. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. 19 down, never happened. Never happened. All right, so that's key to understand, because people will read over that or just kind of skip it or glance over it and move on. But you got to realize, remember, what is Peter thinking? He's thinking, oh my gosh, this is all going to happen right now. All he did was read that part of Joel and on. That's all he did. So he's not like skipping verses or anything. He just read right down, you know, that part of the chapter. So he's assuming it's all going to happen. And remember, they all thought that Jesus was going to come in their lifetime. It's okay, all right? It's okay. So just know what's happening. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the problem here with verse 21 is he doesn't quote the rest of that verse from Joel. He's actually talking to the Jews, all right? Anyway, let's move on. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Okay, well, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What is the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God? The definite plan was to bring that kingdom of God here. That's the whole point, right? I actually circled definite plan and foreknowledge of God. We talked about foreknowledge a while back. Do you guys remember that? Talk about foreknowledge for a second here. What is foreknowledge? This is the idea that God knows what you're going to do no matter what. The idea being, if you make a right, he already knows what's going to happen. But if you made a left, he would know what was going to happen too. That's foreknowledge. He knows it all, right? He knows everything. He knows every angle. He knows every side, every whatever, every possibility. He knows. That's foreknowledge. If you guys remember the Calvinism versus Arminianism stuff that we were talking about, that we talked a lot about foreknowledge there. And the whole idea was, does God choose a bunch of people kind of randomly? And I hope you guys saw the same conclusion that I did. And my conclusion was, well, if he has foreknowledge, he already knows you'll choose him. Therefore, you're chosen. Because it has to be free will. That was the issue with, if I'm chosen, then how can free will happen? You guys remember that? It's been a while, I know. But that's important here. Foreknowledge. We are chosen because he already knew we would choose him. It's free will has to work. Does that make sense? It got really weird. I hope you guys remember all that. It's been a while. But anyway, I'll move on though. If you guys have questions about that later, I can answer it. But definite plan, foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Why are they lawless men? They don't listen to the law? No, they're lawless because they crucified Jesus with their own free will. Does that make sense? Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Here's the interesting part. For David says concerning him, concerning who? Concerning Jesus. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Now let's look at what he is quoting. That's Psalm 16. So he starts at verse 8, but I'm going to start at verse 1. Again, context, right? So Psalm 16:1 says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Already, what's the clue there? Help. Okay, in a nutshell, right? Help. This, if you will, is a prayer, a psalm of help. Okay? Help. All right, Lord, help. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Verse 6, the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. Now, the idea of right hand, I think other languages have this idea too, but it's an old idea. Right hand is the person at my right hand is my help, is my best helper. That's the idea. So I have set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. So this is David speaking. Now let me read that part again. Verse 8, this is where he starts quoting. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. Who is at your right hand? Your helper, right? So David is saying, God is my helper. Yahweh is my helper. Okay. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption or destruction. What does that mean? So you guys remember Sheol? Man, we did a lot of talking on hell, right? You guys remember that? Sheol has basically, in a nutshell, two directions we can go with it depending on context. It's just simply the grave or the realm of the dead. Okay, two possibilities in the Old Testament. Either one is fine, but the idea, I hope you guys can see, for you will not abandon my soul, so he's talking about the soulish realm, you won't abandon me in the underground, okay, in that realm of the dead, okay? Or let your Holy One see corruption, see destruction. So now let's kind of think about this together. Is David saying he's not going to die? So clearly he has died, right? Proven, okay? What is he saying? For you will not abandon my soul in Sheol. Okay, you're not going to abandon me in Sheol, right? Or let your Holy One see corruption. You're not going to let me see corruption, like it won't finish on a negative ending. That's the idea. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Okay, so it starts off with a help, okay? A help. And then it ends with, you're not going to leave me in Sheol. You're not going to let me have a bad ending, okay? Back to Acts, because that's what he quotes. That's the last part right there, verse 25. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. There it is, that's verse 8 in the Psalm, but verse 25 here. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Same idea, okay, Hades and Sheol. You won't abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. We just quoted Psalm right there. Now, this is why he quotes it, all right? This is the important part. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, who's he quoting? In Psalms, David, right? He's quoting David. That he both died and was buried. Okay, David, you just said in that Psalm that you will not see that. But Peter's saying, but yeah, you guys know that David died, right? You guys all know that. No surprise here. He has both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, all right? So we know he's dead. Being therefore a prophet, verse 30, how is he a prophet? How is David a prophet? I'll just read it to you. I'll quote it to you. 2 Samuel 23, 1 and 2. It says, now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the anointed of God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Quote, and it quotes, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. He made a connection. David is like a prophet. Is he like one of the prophets, like Old Testament prophets? No. But he's got this prophetic thing that's happening here. He speaks for the Lord. And remember, what is David known as? He's got that heart for God. Man after God's own heart. Yes, thank you. Patriarch David, he both died, was buried. Being therefore a prophet. And there's your connection, is that he is, I'll quote it again, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me, his word is on my tongue. All right, so that's David saying that. And knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. So David has promises, an oath, and he's also speaking, if you will, prophetically. The book of Psalm has a lot of, and we talked about this when we talked about, I think, Psalm 23, a lot of messianic messages, lots and lots of them. We'll probably talk about them today if I can remember all the verses. Well, Psalm 89, I'll just hit a couple of main verses here. In verse 1, he says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, verse 4, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. David has a promise from God, and that must be fulfilled. Just like the Genesis 11 thing we've been talking about must be fulfilled, this oath must be fulfilled, all right? So now you guys know where that is. But back to Acts 2. I know a lot of flipping around, but I want you guys to see why he's saying these things. It's very important. Acts 2, verse 30. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. There's going to be someone from David's offspring, right? Obviously. And do you see the connection he's making? All right. So pause really quick. What did we get so far? Peter quotes Psalms, right? He quotes what? You won't leave me in Sheol, right? And you will not let me be corrupted. You won't let me have a bad ending. And then he's like a prophet because he speaks for God. And then he has a promise. Okay, notice what he's doing. He's laying it all out. And then verse 31, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Wait, what? When did David speak about the resurrection of Christ? I don't know of the name of Jesus in the Old Testament. I've never read that. Peter, what are you talking about? Are you drunk? I know it's only 9 in the morning, but are you drunk? He foresaw, notice the word, foresaw, he's foreseeing, and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Look at what he just did. He just said, David said that in the Psalms, but David wasn't talking about himself. Because remember, we have his grave, he's dead. So he wasn't talking about himself, he was talking about Christ. Notice what he just did. He just said, this has already been prophesied. Remember, because he's like a prophet and he's a mouthpiece for God, or he speaks for God is the way he says it. Your words are on my tongue. The psalm we just read, the psalm he just quoted, that was your connection. He says he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about this Jesus. Remember the Jesus you crucified. All right, see what he just did there? Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. It's an interesting couple of things he says there. So verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So all he's doing is talking about, you guys saw the speaking in tongues stuff. Yeah, we're not dumb, we're not drunk. All of this is in connection to David, okay? That's why he quotes David. That's why he quotes Joel. All right, Joel, why? Because, oh my gosh, the Spirit has been poured out, right? And then David, because he's actually talking about Jesus, all right? Now, verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord. Oh man, this is really weird, guys. This is that weird one. So now we have to go to this because the Greek is not going to help us very well because Greek just uses the word kyrios both times, but the Hebrew is going to give us a lot more information. So Psalm 110, and why is he quoting again another psalm? Because it's all David. What does David do? He has messianic messages, all right? So we're going to go to a weird place now, guys. So Psalm 110, verse 1, this is what he's quoting. Verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, I'm going to pull up the Hebrew and play a little game with you guys here, because you guys love Hebrew. I'll let you guys practice some Hebrew here. Can you guys make it out? Try your best. It's okay. You got that? Yep. Adonai right there at the end. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, Nahum is utters or speaks. Yahweh. Okay. Ladonai. So, that's three words in one. Okay. You guys remember the 2, 4, all that stuff? Okay. So, we'll say 2. We'll just use 2. Adonai. Now, we use the word Adonai, but that's not the word. It's actually Adon. Adon is the word. Adonai is a little bit different. That means like Lord, right? Or owner. We'll put Lord, owner. And that Yod at the end makes a first person. I, or me in this case. So I'll put another line here. We'll do it like old school, how we used to do it there. So me. Let's make sense of this. Speaks Yahweh, all right? Yahweh spoke to my master, we'll just put my owner. Yahweh speaks, that's probably better. Yahweh speaks to my owner. Okay, so let me draw this up just to make this worse. Because see, you don't get this in the Greek. It just says, kyrios to kyrios, my Lord says to my Lord. And that doesn't make any sense to us. Even the English says it like that, my Lord says to my Lord. Okay, well, what does that mean? Yahweh spoke to, or speaks to, my owner. So here's Yahweh, right? He's always up, okay? This is Yahweh. Who's speaking? David. So Yahweh speaks to my owner. So there's an owner. We'll call it Lord, okay? Did I say Daniel? I meant David. So Yahweh speaks to my Lord or my master. What? What does that even mean? That's just to draw it out so you guys can see, just to confuse you some more. But we'll make sense of all of it, because I need you guys to see this. You have to see what's really happening. And what were these guys thinking? The Lord says to my Lord. That's the idea there. Yahweh speaks to, or says, I guess that's a better word, says to my owner, sit at my right hand. What did we just say about right hand? The right hand is a person who's your help, your best help. Okay, that's always going to be your right-hand man, right? That's what we say even today. Sit at my right hand. So who said that? Yahweh says that to my Adonai, or to Adonai, okay? Yahweh is speaking to this owner, this master. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you guys remember the book of Hebrews, that part is quoted too. And who is that talking about? Jesus. Now, here's the weird part. This is the really weird part. Is Jesus in the Old Testament? Dun, dun, dun. So here's my conclusion with that. Technically, I think he is, but he's not revealed. When you look at this verse, that's what it says, all right? That's just what it says. Now, here's something weird. I ran this by a pastor. He wasn't a big fan of it, but let me just share it with you guys, and you make your own conclusion. There's this idea. It's called the two powers in heaven, and that's a problem because Old Testament, what's the Shema? God is one, right? God is one. The Lord is one. There is no other. It's just one. But you have these moments. Look at Genesis 22. I'll show you one. Because many of you guys did Genesis 22 for, well, us in Hebrew. This is Abraham about to sacrifice Isaac, if you guys remember that. Take a look at Genesis 22, verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Now, who said it? It was the angel of the Lord, right? You guys all see that? Angel of the Lord, messenger of the Lord, basically, right? So he calls for Abraham. Abraham responds, verse 12. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from who? Wait, the angel of the Lord? Now I'm confused. He's not speaking in third person. He's speaking as if it's him. But is it really God? No, it's the angel of the Lord. But the angel of the Lord is speaking in first person. So if you're not confused, that I you know, here's my point. The Lord is always one. That will never change. He is always one. New Testament, he's still one. It's three in one, but it's still one. Make sense? But they have these moments like that. Or the Lord said to my Lord. We have these little glimpses, these little breadcrumbs of there's other stuff, even though the Lord is one. There's no question about that. We're not even going to debate that. The Lord is one. But yeah, there's always this other thing or like this angel. Or in this case, what the heck are we talking about here? There's always this other element of something else. We don't know what it is. It's revealed in the New Testament. Does that make sense? So you're only going to get glimpses. Is it there? Is it obvious? Is he always there? Is the angel of the Lord always Jesus? No, I'm not saying that either. I mean, think about it. This is what they would do all day. They sit here and study the Word, right? They would study their Torah. You don't think anyone ever said, wait, angel of the Lord, and then it's first person speaking as if it's him. What does that mean? So there are actually writings that say that they did believe that there was a second power. Not to say that they believed like in multiple gods, but though the Lord is one, there's something else that helps him. That doesn't make God any less. But then there's these verses. What is this all about? So we're trying to make sense of it. Okay, so all of that said, back to Acts. You guys all right? Ask questions, guys. I know it's a lot, I think. This is why we're taking our time with this, because it's so dense with so much going on. So back to Acts 2:34. So he says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, what we just talked about, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Why does he quote that? I think he's making the connections here. David died, but someone else didn't. Well, he died and resurrected, so he didn't have the bad ending. That's Jesus. Lord said to my Lord, now we know who this Adonai is, this Adon is. It's all Jesus. That's who he was talking about. Why else would you quote this verse? It doesn't make any sense otherwise. I don't think it does. And then here's the other connection here. You can choose to turn to these or you don't have to, because I'm just going to hit a couple main verses. This is Acts 7:55. I'm just going to read them really quick. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just tell you what I'm reading. Acts 7:55 and 56 says, "But he, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Right hand, right hand. Did you guys catch that? Romans 8:34 says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Ephesians 1:20 says, "That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." You guys see any connections yet? Let's hear Colossians 3, verse 1. I'm just going to read a few of them here. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated where? At the right hand of God." It is repeated over and over and over. Now, seeing that over and over in the New Testament, who else could we put there? Because that's exactly what he said, right? Well, back to Acts here. Let me go there. So Acts 2:34. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." Do we see any connections, guys? Jesus is the only one who can sit at the right hand of God. He's the perfect one. No one else can do that. So I don't think Peter's crazy. I don't think he got it perfect either. But these are the connections he's making. Anyway, so let's go to verse 35. "Until I make your enemies your footstool, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." There's no question who we're talking about, right? So the one who came out of Sheol, Jesus. This second power, or Adonai, it's Jesus. How do we know? Sitting at the right hand of God. It's repeated over and over. In Hebrews, it's probably like five different places talking about Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. I don't think there's any question about that. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Can't blame them, right? "And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do?" That's like the question he's been waiting for. And I think we can't appreciate that question because we didn't live in their day. You also have to realize it's not just the law. Okay, we talk about the law, right? The law, and that's like the key thing. Paul is always arguing the law, right? But there were other covenants. The Abrahamic covenant. There's a Davidic covenant. The Sinai covenant, which is the law. It's not just the law. The law is already bad enough, right? But then there's all the other ones. What about those? So yeah, if they're cut to the heart, I don't blame them. Who can fulfill all of this perfectly? We can't even fulfill the law a little bit. And now I just added two more problems to everyone's life. You needed Jesus. Humanity needed Jesus. That's why that question is so important. "Brothers, what shall we do?" Verse 38, "And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So notice there's a couple pieces to that puzzle there. Verse 38 is a weird one. People like to use it to say, now that you're saved, you have to get baptized today. Or you can't get to heaven unless you get baptized because of verse 38. Repent and be baptized. If you're not baptized, then you're going to hell. That's not true. Not true. And we talked about baptism a while back too. What does baptism represent? Death of the old, right? Life of the new, right? The new spirit that we have now. I guess we can write down the pieces to this here. So number one, he says you must repent. And I like his breakdown. Now the problem is, he doesn't use the word faith here. So I'm going to say that is something that has to be applied. In what sense? Well, why would you repent? Well, because I believe you. Why else would I repent, right? I mean, if you said you broke my cup or you shattered it, I don't believe you, Evelyn. Well, no, look, it's on the camera. Look, it's you. Oh, I do believe you. I'm sorry. Did you see how that worked? I believe you, therefore I have to repent. I will repent. Who is repentance on? 100% you. That is your free will. Free will. You get to repent. You must repent. And what does repentance mean? What is repentance? Just turning from an old way, turning from the bad way to the better. You know, any of those apply. Just turning from one direction to another direction. In this case, turning from the world to God. Okay? So repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Baptism, I guess we can put that. Is that on God? Nope. You choose to do that. It's all you. So far, nothing to do with God. You must believe. In fact, I'll put that as a precursor. It is a precursor. Otherwise, the rest of this Don't even matter. It wouldn't even happen. If you don't have faith, you're not gonna get baptized. Now, if you don't have faith, you're not gonna repent. There's no reason for doing that. The next two is then you get forgiveness. It says forgiveness of sins, right? That's what he talks about. Forgiveness, and then you get the Holy Spirit. So there's three, and then there's four. And you can actually cut this right in the middle. And this is you who has to do it, and this is God, or we'll say Jesus. So forgiveness of sins, nope, that's not on you. God will do that. He does the forgiving. Holy Spirit, well, you got to ask for it, but he's the one who sends the comforter, right? Jesus sent the comforter, right? So first two is you, the last two is God. He won't do the last two unless you do the first two, or at least the first one. The baptism. Baptism is interesting. Let's give it a second and talk about that really quick. Do you go to hell if you don't get baptized? No, absolutely not. Okay? There are plenty who aren't baptized. Cornelius wasn't baptized. The guy on the cross, remember? He just says, remember me, Christ, right? You might just remember me. Not baptized. So clearly, you can. Now, it's smart to do it. It's you representing something. When you do that, old dies, the new is there. But also, though, if you remember when we talked about baptism, it is one of the greatest spitting in the face of Satan, because you're reminding him what happened to him. Jesus was in Sheol, in hell, for a while, and then he came out after Satan was conquered, right? He goes, preaches the gospel in Sheol, brings them out, and then they're rescued, right? Jesus goes, you know, right? He's dead and resurrects, right? That every time someone gets baptized, it's another reminder for Satan, oh yeah, the death and resurrection of Christ. He hates that. So that is definitely one of my reasons for wanting to get baptized. Anyway, so verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is this Holy Spirit business? Why do you need the Holy Spirit? Well, you need his mindset. This is what they always talk about, that new heart. You're going to get that new heart. That's it. That's the Holy Spirit. You'll have his mindset. You're open to his mindset now. That's when the changes will happen in your life. And it isn't for the sake of you benefiting, but you can benefit, just the way it works. It's just part of the deal, all right? Can you? Yeah. Will you? Maybe. Sometimes you will. But that isn't the point. I say that like, ugh, kind of like on the edge of my own kind of, ugh. I'm just weird with saying that, because people get so caught up with, well, I want blessings. Well, I want to be taken care of. I want God's protection. Those are all good things. Those are great things. And God will. God will do that. But he won't do it the way you want to. He does it the way he wants to. He does it on his own time. He does it the way he sees fit. It's wild. I mean, people get discouraged because they're not seeing what they want to see from God. Well, I'm not getting what I wanted. Or I didn't sign up for this. Why am I going through this? Well, who said you're not supposed to go through that? And by the way, who said you can't even handle it? That's what God does a lot of times. He's actually refining you. Constantly, he's refining you. It's very important we realize this. This isn't just about the fluff. This isn't about just getting rich. This isn't about, in fact, it's not about getting rich at all. It's not even about the protection. We want protection. We want good. We want an easier life. Yeah, me too, guys. Yeah, but guess what? Because your Christian life gets harder. It's actually harder for us because we have responsibilities. We have a responsibility to God. If we're made in the image of God, we are now representatives. We represent God. Makes your life harder. But you know what? You are also prepared. God has prepared you. If you're not prepared, you are being prepared. God won't leave you in the cold like that because he's using you. So be reminded, but be encouraged, all right? It's not going to be the way you want, but if you're smart enough, if you're wise enough, you'll see, man, God is taking care of you. That's one thing that he will do. He will take care of you. It just won't be the way you want it to. And I'll even tell you, I mean, I've shared this before. There was a time I wasn't working. There was a long time I wasn't working. And I'm sitting here stressing over money, yet I never had a day where I was hungry. I'm over here, oh God, you're not coming through. But yeah, he was. It just wasn't the way I wanted him to come through. I wanted him to come through with money. Give me some money. I need some money. I need a job. I need to work. And God's apparently, he said, hold on, we'll get you there. Let's just get you through a couple of things. And man, the refining he was doing to me in that period of my life, crazy. I got to sit and read my Bible like every day for multiple hours. That was like, and I was just like downloading information, like not literally downloading, but you understand, like downloading. And I got to sit with pastor, just sitting with him for hours and hours and hours. There's no possible way I can ever do that working, you know, a full-time job. And God made it happen. Was I ever hungry? Not a single day. But what was Gary thinking? Oh, but I don't have a job. How dare you, Lord? He's like, dude, you're taken care of, man. You're being taken care of. And right now it's not work time yet, because you've got work to do. You got to catch up a little bit. You got to work on a couple things, and then we'll get you working. Don't worry about that. That's all going to happen. You know what's funny about money? It comes and goes. You can even say as fast as it comes, it goes as fast as that, sometimes faster. So, I don't know. Be aware. You know, don't chase money. I'm not saying don't have ambition, but you know, we just get caught up with that, and then we lose sight of God and what He really wants. Anyway, has nothing to do with Acts, but there you go. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And with many other words, He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. It's amazing, amazing. How does He reach 3,000 souls? Number one, He had the Spirit. And number two, the connections He made with the verses. It all made sense. I mean, 3,000 people, that's you know, it's a lot of, you know, convincing. Or was it the Spirit moving? I think it was the Spirit moving. So I don't think the stuff that he quoted was far-fetched. Not perfect, but it was definitely good enough to get the job done for 3,000. Now, last thing I'll say is about the 3,000, I'll say this. I've heard people who have mega churches use verse 41 as their defense, saying, see, God approves of mega churches. Because, you know, 3,000 were saved, see? So thousands are okay in megachurches. And I'm not saying that you can't have 1,000 people or more in a church. I would say, opinion-wise, I think smaller is better. You can get a lot more done. You know, you start to hit a couple hundred, it's really hard to do stuff like this. This is a lot of stuff that, you know, you've got to be caught up, or at least kind of be able to catch up, or at least kind of hang on. And if you can't, we can always stop, and you can ask questions, and we can fill in the blank. But imagine, like, if it was hundreds or not thousands, we can't go this deep. Does that make sense? All that to say is, I don't think this is a verse to defend megachurches. I think that's a horrible way of doing it. And by the way, this is evangelism. Okay, in evangelistic moments, a lot will be saved, and that's a good thing. But to do church, not impossible. I don't think that's the norm. You look at the Corinthian churches and all these other churches, they're all tiny. They're all, you know, house churches, right? Nothing big, nothing huge. And that's okay. So in a nutshell, I'm just trying to say, I don't think that's a good defense to say, so therefore we can have mega churches. Well, if God wants a mega church, that's on Him. But I think we can get a lot more accomplished being a smaller group. God tends to use smaller groups to do big things. That's always been His pattern. I think it's harder to do it with a giant group. So nothing's impossible with God, but just anyway, my two cents. As you guys can see, we're really taking our time, but look at all the details. There's so much. We had to go to all these different verses to really hopefully get the concept of why is Peter even saying this stuff, right?
Thank you for listening to today's message. 2 Corinthians 9:7 tells us that each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. If this message has been a blessing to you, we ask that you be a cheerful giver to this ministry by going to finallyalive.com/give. We'll meet you again next time as we grow together and learn to be finally alive in Christ.